And well, church, if you have your Bibles, and I certainly hope that you do, you're going to want to have them this morning. We're going to be in the book of Revelation. It's the very last book of your Bible. We're going to be in chapter 7. And so as you're scrolling and flipping through the Bible, I just want to let you know that as we're thinking about the saints and God's work in their lives, this year we lost two very special saints that were a part of this body of Christ, this local congregation, Miss Kathleen and Mr. Rufus, two people that we love very dearly, two people who were just had mighty acts of faith that shaped us. And so as we worship God today, I hope that those two names are in your hearts, and I hope that their faith impacts you as we give God glory today. And so our text is a difficult text because our text comes from a difficult book. And so this is Revelation chapter 7. We're going to be in verse 9. You're going to have the words on the screen. It's going to end at the end of the chapter, but I'm going to read the first five verses in chapter 8. So if you have those Bibles, you can follow along. And so this is John writing, receiving a revelation. Hear the word of God this morning. After this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, along with the elders and the four living creatures. They fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "Who are these people in white robes, and where did they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." Then he told me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. They will no longer hunger. They will no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any scorching heat. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a golden incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, and amen. Well, church, if I'm honest with you, Revelation is quite possibly the most humbling book in the entire Bible because it is difficult. It is not a book that you start with as a young Christian. It is a book that you begin to even probe as a mature or serious Christian. It is deep. There is no shallow end. When we come to this portion of Scripture, we just stand in awe of what it gives, barely being able to scratch the surface of how we understand. New Testament scholar Ben Witherington tells a story about understanding Revelation. And he tells a story when he was in North Carolina back in 1969. His car had just broke down. And so he's walking down an old country road, and someone pulls over to give him a ride into town. So this is 1969. This is just after the moon landing. And so he's talking with this fellow who's driving him around. And the moon landing comes up. And the fellow, as he's driving, looks back in the seat and tells Dr. Witherington, he said, you know what? All that's fake. We never landed on the moon. That's just hogwash. That's a conspiracy theory. It was just staged in a Hollywood set. And Ben Witherington's like, well, why do you say that? Why do you believe that? He goes, well, what about all those pictures you saw, supposed pictures of the Earth in a sphere rotating? He goes, that's hogwash, because the Earth isn't round, it's flat. And so Ben Witherington goes, well, why do you think the Earth is flat? He goes, well, sir, in the book of Revelations, it says that the four angels will stand at the four corners of the world. And that right there demonstrates that the Earth is flat. And so the first problem is, when anybody begins with the book of Revelations, plural, there's no such book. It's the book of Revelation. The second problem is that man who picked him up didn't understand the type of literature that Revelation is. And to understand what kind of literature it is, we can only begin to be able to understand what the meaning of the book is trying to convey. And you see, this is apocalyptic literature. This is metaphorical and figurative language. What that man was trying to do was use Revelation as a geography and a cosmology and a scientific book. By taking everything literal, he had missed the real point and meaning behind the book. That these things that we see that we don't quite understand, they're analogous to certain things that would have made sense to John's audience. And the background for this type of literature is found in Daniel, Zechariah, and Ezekiel. They kind of help us see and understand how this metaphorical and figurative language can play into how we read Revelation. And you see, it's a visionary language. If you read through this book, you don't even have to go very far. You're going to see a recurrence of I saw, I looked, it was like. And so as we're reading these words John has given to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, John's just barely being able to convey what he sees, because what he sees, there's no description to put into words. It was like I saw. And so he's just barely being able to give us just the majestic awness of the God and the visions he's seeing. But something very important here with apocalyptic literature, and something that's hard for us to understand because we read the Bible linearly. You know, normally we start in chapter 1 and end in chapter 21. Well, the events and the visions here are not chronological. That's not the point. And so when we come to Revelation and we see these things, oftentimes these visions don't align chronologically. And so sometimes we just have to take the events as they unfold with a grain of salt and try to step back and feel the bigger narrative to understand what's going on. But the key thing is the context. This book is hard, church. There's no doubt about it. But these hard words were meant for a people in a certain place, specifically those seven churches that the first three chapters of Revelation start out addressing. And what's interesting, John is airing all these churches' dirty laundry to the other churches. Think about that. You know, if I went and preached somewhere and I told everybody our laundry, would that do good to folks? I don't know. That's just an interesting thing that I thought about as I studied this week. But what John's trying to do is he's writing to a church late in the first century who were under persecution from the Roman Empire, were about to be under persecution from the Roman Empire to the point of death. And so the function of this text is to prepare and encourage these churches in the face of current or imminent suffering, an assuring call to martyrdom for eternal blessing. John is writing to prepare and encourage these Christians to be ready to die as Christ died to God in obedience. And so these words are not only hard, but they're powerful because they're preparing the faithful to stand obedient to the point of death. And our passage context this morning comes in the middle of the sixth seal. There's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. They're all part of God's redemptive and righteous judgment. And our passage comes after the sixth seal has opened, where we see God's wrath about to be revealed and demonstrated to all the people in the world who fear and flee. And then we begin to talk about God's people, those he sealed, those who are faithful to the point of death itself. And you've got to keep in mind that where we are, the verses we just read, is that God's standing, John's standing in God's holy heavenly throne room. He's standing before the altar of God and the Lamb, watching the heavenly worship service unfold. That's his front row seat to these words he's receiving, is he's watching worship in heaven. And you got to keep that in your mind. And as you read it, we're reading something unfolding in an order of worship, and it's powerful. And there's really two possibilities of who this innumerable multitude is that we read, that has just been saved in responding to God, and who is being protected by the Good Shepherd, Christ himself. It's either all of God's faithful saints who have overcome through Jesus Christ, or it's the martyrs that were referenced one chapter before, and the martyrs that's going to be referenced in the chapters afterwards. You can go either way, but regardless of who this chapter is talking about, or who these saints are that are clothed in white robes, it doesn't matter who they are, because they still give us key theological truths for all Christians, including you and I in this room before the presence of God today. And the realities of those theological truths is a reality between the connection and the relationship between salvation in worship. As we take a step back from this text and begin to wrap our mind around it, what comes out is we see truths about salvation, and we see it directly connected to worship. And we have to lean in, because you and I were created for worship, and you and I have our hopes on Christ, not only as Lord, but for our salvations as well. And again, this passage is glorious and powerful as it's in the midst of a heavenly worship service. That can't be lost on us. And what it tells us about salvation, the good theology we get about salvation, is that it comes from God through Christ alone. If you have your text, go back to verse 9 and 10. John says, "After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And salvation here literally means rescue in the Greek language. That rescue alone for these faithful only comes from God by the Lamb. That salvation belongs to the Creator and to our Redeemer. And the only one who can save is the only one who overcame. And this is Jesus Christ. And you see, these truths on salvation that's about to lead into worship are truths that frame the whole book of Revelation. It's a doctrine on right worship in the now and into the come. And then the link between salvation and worship comes at verse 13 and 14. Lean into the word, church. "Then one of the elders asked me, 'Who are these people in white robes, and where did they come from?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' Then he told me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" And you see this word, the great tribulation. That's a word we're all familiar with at this point, thanks to the Left Behind series, which isn't a biblically accurate representation of the end times. But that word comes from Daniel 12:1. You see, John is so inundated in Old Testament scripture that he rarely quotes Old Testament directly, but he's speaking in Bible ease, constantly alluding back to the Old Testament scripture, specifically the Daniels and the Zacharias. And this great tribulation language comes from Daniel 12:1, where Daniel is prophesizing that at the end, God will deliver his people out of a great distress or affliction. This word tribulation best carries the meaning of affliction. That God's people will suffer, or expected to suffer, as Christ suffered. But as Christ came through the suffering, trusting on his Holy Father, Likewise, these faithful saints who are about to be robed in white come through the affliction as well on the same faithfulness and trust of God through Jesus himself. And you see, here it is. Salvation comes from Jesus. And the only way we come through the affliction, the only way these martyrs persevere to the point of death is through their faith on Christ himself. But you see, salvation is not the end state and the end game. Not only are they going to receive the eternal blessing of eternal life, but it's Christ's blood, if you caught it, washed their robes and made them white. That it's by the blood who not only saves, but prepares and equips to stand in the very presence of God in his holy heavenly throne room to give worship to God. That they can't be there without Jesus, and they're unprepared to be there without his blood as well. In the Old Testament, Craig Keener tells us that the sacrificial blood purified utensils for worship, and that white was the color of robes required for worshiping in the New Testament period. So you see, the blood of the Lamb saves, but you see, moreover, the blood of the Lamb prepares and allows us to fulfill our eternal destiny, giving praise to God in his presence. The writer of Hebrews from chapter 9, 21 through 28, best expressed how Christ not only atones, but shapes and prepares his people to be blameless in the presence of God. Hear this word from the writer of Hebrews. In the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the articles of worship with his blood. Talking about Moses in the Old Testament sacrificial system. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it is necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as a high priest enters a sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages for the removal of sin by the sacrifice himself. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Christ's death not only atoned for the sins, but also makes us holy through our continued faithfulness on his atonement. Salvation is wonderful, but Christ dying for us elevated the status of humanity in a way where we could stand blameless and righteous in the heavenly throne room for eternity. Let that sink in, church. What you believe and trust isn't about the hope of the future. It's about the hope and a recognition of being able to stand before God forever under his protection, equipped to give to him as he's made us to. And so you see, Christ's salvation prepares and equips the saints to worship. And so now we come to worship. And it's through God's rescue, it's through the Christ event, it's through the redemption in Jesus that leads to the worship scene in heaven that John's looking at. It starts with the elders and the four living creatures, the heavenly hosts who are just perpetually worshiping the throne of God. In verse 11 through 12, we see, and all the angels stood around the throne, along with the elders and the four living creatures, they fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to God forever and ever. Amen. That when God saves through Jesus, heaven rejoices in worship. That's the response of being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, is worship. And then we see the faithful, who has been brought through the great affliction, who've been brought through martyrdom and death for Christ, alleging Christ over alleging to the Roman Empire. This is what verse 15 says. As Christ clothes them and prepares them to worship, they say, for this reason, They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. The one seated on the throne will shelter them. That the consequence of being redeemed by Christ is the ability to worship and commune with him forever. And folks, that is the glorious hope that all the saints that have gone before us came to understand and recognize. If you go back and read Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, the promises which they hoped on were the promises to not just be saved and removed from this world, but to be with God forever. And Christ has allowed that to happen. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, talk about how the human heart is an idol factory, where we just have this innate sense to take God's good creation, the things in this world, and then make it the center of our lives, over making God the center of our lives. And the origin of that is the fall of humanity in Genesis 3. And ever since then, we have been unable to worship and make God the center because we take everything else in this world and make it ours. And God's movement from Genesis 4 all the way through his future movement of the future blessings and visions that John's given us is a movement to redeem us, to give us a new heart where we can love and serve him versus loving and serving ourselves from the world. And the result is what? Final protection, provision, and guidance by Christ, the Good Shepherd himself. And as we think about what's going on here, the connection of salvation and worship as being demonstrated, let's ask ourselves the same question once again. What's the function of Revelation? What's the purpose of what John is doing in giving to these churches, giving to these Christians about to be greatly afflicted? It's to prepare and encourage them in the face of that imminent suffering. And the way he does it is that his vision shows the audience the future results and blessings of what will happen when they persevere and endure. The faithfulness of those who endured not only received eternal blessing, but gave the precedent of proper and holy Christian behavior. So what this vision is not only showing these churches and the audiences who are going to hear these words in the first century, it's giving them the example of, hey, you are called to do this, and it is tough and it is challenging, but here is the result. Here is the example to emulate. It was meant to reinforce the perseverance of their faith by giving them a tangible assurance that if they do persevere, that they will be rewarded, that the hope and their promises that motivate them to love God to the point of death will not be for want or in vain. Before I got to EOD school way back in 2014, before I went through this incredibly rigorous school, I spent a lot of time in a unit with other bomb techs, right, preparing to be able to go to this 18-month school that had a 50% washout rate. And so getting to spend 6 months with people who had been through the school, who'd been through that difficult journey, really showed me that, hey, it can be done. And that no matter how hard it and difficult it's going to be, their testimony and witness of going through it and overcoming the trials of that reinforced within me that I can do it. And as I got there, and it was way harder than I ever anticipated, what gave me hope is the ones who came out of it successfully showed me, hey, I can do this. I can overcome. Where I'm at is where hundreds and thousands and an innumerable number has been before me. And so that experience with them gave me a greater resolve than some of my classmates who washed out or quit or just who couldn't make it, because them, the end of the tunnel and success of graduating just did not seem real or feasible. And you see in the same way, these words of John are showing these Christians, what you're called to do is real and feasible. Not because Christ has done it for you and gone before you so you can do it, but other people, your other brothers and sisters of Christ, are going to make it to the end of the race and receive the prize as well. Trust on this and believe on this in the midst of this affliction. You're not alone, and it is possible. And as John gives a future glimpse to his audience of the reality they're called to, our own saints within our church and within our lives who have passed on have done the same thing for us, whether we realize it or not. The lives of those who have gone before us strengthen us, and through their faith have they overcome things, particularly at the end of their lives. Call us to emulate that as well. As they wholly and assuredly believe the promises of God that transformed them, that gave them hope, in the same way, that should strengthen us and give us hope. As you reflect back on to mighty people of faith in your life and how you saw them tackle life, even the most despondent or unforgiving or uncertain circumstances, how they reacted should give you hope in recognition that that faith, that work of God in their life through His grace alone, is what I need a petition and appeal to God to do in my own life so I can stand in the face of frailty, of death, or sickness, and rejoice in worship. And so that begs the question then. John shows us the mark of the saints is dying for Christ. Fortunately, we're not a martyred church anymore. Fortunately, you and I can gather on this day without the fear of being put to death by the government. John's church wasn't so lucky. And so our saints are not dying for Christ, even though they're living in a special way that changed us. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are the marks of their Christian life and behavior that we're called to trust in our own pursuit of holiness that they set? And if you guessed it, the answer is in the text this morning. It's the priority of worship and devotion to God above all to do life well and successfully. You see, salvation is for the purpose of being able to worship, not just to have eternal life and leave this place, but salvation is for the purpose of being put right in relationship with God for eternity. And what this looks like in today's day and age is summed up by Paul in Ephesians 5:18b through 20. This is what he tells the saints at Ephesus: "But be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ." That's the mark of a saint's faith. And I know each and every one of you have seen it and witnessed it. A brother or sister in Christ in your lives that modeled a life of worship and thanksgiving. And so as we thank God for His work in them as a witness for us, I want you to reflect on who those people may be in your life that walked and lived the words that Paul just gave us. And thank God for that and appeal to receive the same for you. And as I reflected this week about that example and about this witness, my heart and mind was just moved to Brother Rufus Costello, who left us at the end of this spring and early summer. Many of you were at his funeral. Many of you were unable to attend his funeral. It was during the portion where we were probably most fearful about what this virus is doing because we knew very little. But it's at his funeral that I'm going to pull out some things for you here in these final thoughts for you to hear if you weren't there. I had the privilege of serving Rufus communion and prayer and talking with him and Wilma going back to last fall. And I served in communion with it the week that he died. And I got to know him well, but the key thing is Rufus was so frail and so sick that we couldn't have coherent conversations. That we couldn't carry on a conversation. So I did more talking to Wilma than Rufus. But Rufus did more talking to me because every time that I was with him and by his side at his bed, he was doing nothing but praying, doing nothing but thanking God, doing nothing but singing songs, and doing nothing but giving a hallelujah. Think about that. Life slipping away. This man who was physically fit all of his life, full of life, could do anything, now restricted to this bed, can't even remember who anybody was, even his wife. But yet his song is a song of praise, not bitterness and anger or frustration, but the very Spirit of God just oozing out of him as a witness on his deathbed. Hallelujah. Singing songs and hymns and offering prayers, no matter who was there. It didn't matter who was there, because as Rufus was closing out this chapter of his life and transitioning into the next chapter of his life in the presence of Christ, here and now didn't matter. He was talking and communing with Jesus perpetually, and to be able to serve him and be a part of that, that's life-changing, church. That's being around a holy saint who affects you. And I shared at his funeral that those experiences with him showed me one thing. It affirmed one thing with me. I said that today, in this individual relativistic culture, everybody sees truth and beauty and goodness all in the eye of the beholder. Right? Those three key things are just relevant. Truth, beauty, goodness means one thing to you, means one thing to me. But in ancient times, back in the biblical times, people believed that beauty equaled the gateway to truth and goodness. That if you could find and achieve the most beautiful thing, then all of a sudden you could get a glimpse into what was true and what was beautiful. And as Christians, we understand that the most beautiful thing in the world is God. The most good and whole thing in the world is God. And that fully glimpsing God face to face, being so in love with God that nothing else can gain access to your heart but the love of Him and the desire of Him over all things. And you get to the point where you truly see and know Him face to face through His Holy Spirit. In church terminology, we call that the beatific vision, where the Spirit has worked in you so long and you desire nothing but God Himself, that you know Him, you see Him. That's called Christian perfection, church. And that's not a scary word. That just means that Brother Rufus, as I stood in his presence, was a true holy state, glimpsing God face to face. That's the only way that he could sing in praise and worship on his deathbed. Powerful. And there's no question that he had achieved that vision of knowing God face to face because he was so in love with God. And as I served him, he served me by giving me a glimpse of true holiness. It's been one of the greatest privileges of my Christian ministry because of his witness of God working through him. It affirms within me all that I know and believe, that it's just not intellectual things, but this is a reality that God's going to bring me to as I continue giving myself to him. Would you pray with me, church? Heavenly Father, we come to you after reading a word of a faithful saint in the presence of your holy throne room, watching saints who have given their lives for you worship you. And Lord, as we think about the salvation that has come in Christ our Lord, and how that is meant to prepare and shape us to be in your presence, to see you face to face, and to give to you for eternity. Lord, I pray that these words, I pray that that reality and hope be real and tangible within all the hearts of those gathered and come to worship you today. That this Christian journey in this life is a journey to know you and love you deeper day by day. And it's in that that we not only receive our eternal reward, but we receive you eternally, getting to do what you created us to do, to worship in relationship. And it's there, God, that we have joy and contentment. And God, by your grace, through your Spirit, complete in us what you started at our conversion, that we've seen and witnessed through the lives of Miss Kathleen Drake, through Rufus Costello, through those who have gone before us, giving us the example of your grace fully at work. And Lord, it's in your Son's holy, heavenly name. Amen.